to the book of 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the book of 1 John. If you go to the end of your Bible, you'll find the book of Revelation. If you begin to turn backward, you'll come to the little epistle of Jude, and then you will find 3 John, you will find 2 John, and then you will come to the little epistle of 1 John, which is 5 chapters long. We want to read this morning from chapter number 2, verses 1 and 2. Several verses that you hear us quote often, and I just felt the burden to preach on those this morning and talk about the subject of Jesus, our advocate. Now, I don't know this morning if you're aware of what you've got going for you, but we as the children of God have a lot that's working for us this morning. God has not saved us and thrown us in a leaky, flimsy boat and cast us into a river with torrential floods and currents. But my friend, God has provided us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And a part of the glorious wonder of His love is the fact that even at this moment, we have somebody, an advocate, that stands at the right hand of the Father, who is there to represent you and I at the throne of His grace. Now, an advocate, if we were put it into modern day terms, would simply be a lawyer. A lawyer is an individual who represents you in a court of law. It's not safe to enter into a court of law by yourself. You wind up in trouble. You need an advocate, amen. Now, it has been said that America has some of the best lawyers that money can buy. Present company excluded. Amen. And we see today that the justice system has become an arena of extreme finance and not ministering rather to the needs of individuals. We find today that there are many complaints by those of the poorer sector that say that when you receive a court-appointed attorney or an advocate, that you do not receive the service that you really need to deal with that crime or misfortune that you perhaps have encountered in your life. And so, our legal system in America is a good system, but it does have its faults, amen. And it's sad to say that we live in a day that where if you have enough money, quite often you can get off with the crime, amen. Amen. I want you to know that we have an advocate this morning that won't cost you one dime to represent you. Amen. Amen. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Jesus, our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, we'll read the first two verses. He said there, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Amen. Now I just want you to consider for a moment four things about Jesus, our advocate. The first thing that I want you to notice here is the purpose of His advocacy, if you will. Why, after having come to this earth and living 33 and a half years, a perfect life, yet dying a criminal's death in innocency, having rose again from the grave in which He was put, and ascending to the Father, what is the purpose, what is the necessity of His advocacy? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there is still the existence of sin. You say, "But preacher, you don't understand. I've been saved for 25 years. Well, neighbor, if you've been saved 25 years, you ought to be more aware of the fact that sin is a problem, not only in society today, but in your and my life also, amen, and in the experience of the church. And so the purpose of His advocacy is simply this: sin. 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 Amen. Now, if you'll notice here as he began in verse number 1, he said, "My little children." Now, he's not writing to kindergarten people here. He's not writing unto little bitty people as far as physical stature goes. This was a phrase that John adopted from the Lord Jesus in John 13, where he referred to those that he had the privilege of ministering to as his little children. And that expression literally means the born ones. The young born ones. And so, the expression here that he used simply implies that he's not writing unto a lost sinner, that he's not writing to those who are outside of the church. By the way, all of this New Testament is written to the church. The ministry of the church then extends outside of the church to the lost. But the message of this New Testament, neighbor, is for the church, and it's our responsibility to share it with the world. So he wrote this letter here not to deal with the sins of society, not to deal, neighbor, with the sins of the sinner outside of the church, but he wrote this epistle dealing with the sins of the people who had been born again. And so these people are described as being these little children, if you will, are these little born ones. These born again are saved ones. Now in his purpose here, he deals with three things with reference to sin. First of all, he deals with the very principle of sin. If you go back up into chapter number 1 and read verse number 8, it says this: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now put two and two together here. He says that if you say you have no sin, then you don't have the truth, amen. And if you have the truth, you recognize a paramount truth and problem in your life, and that's the problem of sin. I've been saved 24 years. I still have a problem with sin. Why? Because I live in a sinful world that is ruled and dominated by the prince of the power of this world, Satan himself, who is constantly tempting and testing the people of God to sin in rebellion against God. Now that's his method of operation, if you will. It has been since the beginning, and it continues unto this day. And so the very principle of sin is this: that even though you have been saved, you have the capability in your body, in the essence of sin that you were born with, to commit any sin that any wicked lost man on the face of this earth could commit. Oh, you say, preacher, I don't believe that. Well, honey, the truth's not in you. Now notice he didn't say in verse 8, if we say we have not sinned. He didn't say that. He said, if we have no sin. That is a possessive word. It means that you have something in your body that you can't deny, because it breaks out of your body the moment that you yield to its lust. Amen. And so the principle of sin is this: that you have within you the capability to be just like anybody else who has never even come to know the Lord. Now that explains to me a whole lot of things about what's happening in most of the churches today. Amen. They're not really concerned about the preaching of the word, and they certainly don't want to deal with sin. It is not a comfortable subject. And whenever you get in that state, then before long you find yourself acting like the rest of the world, doing the things the rest of the world does, and sin no longer becomes relevant in your life. And when sin no longer becomes relevant in your life, my friend, as far as your realization of its existence, then the truth is departing from you very rapidly. And so the principle of sin is this: I've been saved 24 years, but I'm still a sinner. The only difference is I've been saved by grace. Since this principle of sin is still present in my body as a little child of God, I need an advocate, somebody to plead my case at the courtroom of God's holy bar. Amen. Not only does he deal with this principle of sin, but he deals with the possibility of sin. Now, I want you to notice how he describes sin. If you'll flip over to chapter number 3 of his little letter here, and verse number 4, he describes sin this way. He says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Now that's important. Why? Because we're dealing with this one who is described as our advocate. Now why does anybody need a lawyer today? Because they have been accused of violating or transgressing the law. Isn't that right? That's why you need a lawyer to represent you. Amen. You've been accused of transgressing the law. Well, that's the way he describes sin here. He said it is a violation of God's law. Now, if you'll go over to chapter 5 of his epistle and verse 7, he goes a little bit further here. Pardon me, it's not 7, it's verse number 17. He said, all unrighteousness is sin. Now stop right there. Now, you see, we live in a day when religious people try to take the Word of God and find loopholes in it in order to do what they really won't do in their heart. Amen. And so, John goes a little bit further. He says, I want you to know that sin is transgression of the law. But if you want to go a little further than that, he said, anything that just downright ain't right is sin. Anything that's unright, that's unrighteousness, that is unrighteous, it is sin. Whether you can find a specific thou shalt or thou shalt not in the Bible doesn't take away from the wickedness of that sin. Amen. That's right. So don't you try to find any loopholes in God's law or God's Word. You're not going to find them, amen. All you'll produce or magnify in your life is that principle of sin. But then he deals with that possibility of sin. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he says this, if we say that we have not sinned. He dealt with the principle of sin and its existence in your body from your birth. Now he deals with the actuality of that sin and the possibility of that sin. Because you are a sinner, you're born that way, you will commit sin. Huh? You're not a sinner because you sin because you are a sinner. There is a difference, amen. And so the possibility of sin, he says, is there. Adam was created innocent. He was created with the possibility of sin, but not the necessity of sin. He had everything he could possibly want. Amen. Now, you and I are not that fortunate, bless your heart. We're born with that innate element of sin inherited from our forefathers in our bodies that breaks out into the acts of sin. And so the possibility of sin is very plain and very definite. In the middle of verse number 1 of chapter 2 that we read, you find a little two-letter word there, and it is the word if. And if any man sin. Huh? That little word implies what? The possibility of sin. And that's why he's dealing with Jesus, our advocate. But then he goes on and moves from the principle and possibility of sin to the prohibition of sin. Verse number 1, the first part, he says, little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Now you were born in sin, you have sinned, and if you live much longer, you will sin again. But I want you to know that's not God's will, that you sin. Amen? Because of those facts and those realities, God hasn't softened or loosened his hold in this one bit. Amen? God still says, don't sin. Amen. These things I write that you sin not. One of the purposes and functions of this Bible is to detail and to describe what sin is for you and I. Not that we might indulge in it, but that we might shun it. Amen. Paul told Timothy, he said, flee youthful lust. Run from them. And so I want you to understand that the Bible never condones sin. It never overlooks sin. It never encourages sin. The message from the beginning is sin not. But we've reached the day when the mentality is this, that we take the attitude, well, since I am born a sinner, and since I have sinned, and the possibility exists that I probably will sin again, that makes it all right. No, it don't. No, it don't. That's why you and I need an advocate, amen. Because of that principle and that possibility of sin. But don't you ever go and tell somebody you can do what you want to do because you've been saved by the grace of God, amen. Because that's like spitting in the face of your lawyer. Huh? It's going out and sinning with the attitude of saying, well, it's all right to do this because all I got to do is go to God and confess it. He'll forgive me of that. My friend, you know what that is? That is premeditated sin. And the message of this Bible still is, irregardless of what religion says, irregardless of what society says, is sin not. when Jesus forgave the adulterous woman there, when her accusers, the Pharisees, brought her, he said, "Where are thine accusers?" She said, "There are none." He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." And then he said this, "Go and sin no more." Amen. What was he telling her? That she would never ever sin again? No, he wasn't saying that. He was saying, "You go and don't follow this lifestyle anymore, because you met one who's able to change your life." And he did. Mary Magdalene was just one such woman. What I'm trying to tell you is that the purpose of our advocate is not that we'd remain the same and that we'd be like the rest of the world and that we would sin over and over again, but my friend, that we sin not. And the only difference between you and I today and this lost world is that we should not sin like they do. Amen. Amen. And so that's the purpose of his advocacy, to deal with the problem of sin. He died on the cross for the penalty of our sin. The Bible says we were reconciled to God by his death in Romans 5. He said, "How much more shall we be saved by his life?" What does he mean by that? He means that Christ died and paid the penalty of death for our sin. For the Bible said the wages of sin is death, but he's alive forevermore at the right hand of the throne of God to represent you and me in our frailty and in our need before the bar of God that cries out for judgment upon sin. Amen? And so he moves from dealing with the purpose of his advocacy to the practice of his advocacy. Now, what does that word advocate mean? We said that in modern English it would be translated a lawyer, an attorney perhaps. But what does the Bible word mean? How many of you remember reading in the Gospel of John? Isn't it interesting that John is the one who uses this word? And Jesus refers to the Comforter that he would send once he ascended to his Father. That word there is the word parakletos, and it simply means this: one who is called alongside of another. Well, this word here that John translated advocate, and I think it is translated right because of the context of the scripture here, is the same word parakletos. And so this advocate that he's talking about here is simply one who's called alongside another. Huh? Now, when you go to, if you're called to court or you're accused of something, and by the way, any of us can accuse anybody else of something and take them to court, that's all it takes, amen, just somebody to file a charge against you, and you have to have a lawyer, amen, to defend you. You have to have somebody to come along beside and stand beside you and do the talking for you, amen. Why? Because you don't have the ability to defend yourself. Now, I know that in America that you can defend yourself. There was a subway gunman who went in there and shot a bunch of people, and he chose to act as his own representative. He lost the case, and that's what happened to me and you more than likely if we tried to do that. Amen. So in America, you can do that, but I want to tell you, you can't do that for the bar of God. Amen. Because you see, in America, you're assumed innocent until proven guilty. At least that's the way that it used to be. But my friend, before God's court, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty when they come before that court, and they need some representative, somebody to come alongside and convince God why he should spare them of the death. Amen? And so he deals with this practice of his advocacy, and it reveals here in these scriptures and throughout the New Testament that he, as our advocate, has become our counselor. Now, there are three main parties in the court of law. There's the judge, and then there's the client, or the one who's charged. And then, of course, there's the advocate or the attorney. Well, he acts as our counselor, as our advocate, if you will. He becomes our advisor in the court of law. Now, you need a counselor, amen. I want to tell you, I don't know what's right or what's wrong outside of this word of God, amen. And so Jesus becomes our perfect advocate, our representative, the one who's called along beside us, our lawyer, if you will, for three reasons. Number one, he knows the law. Hey, that's one of the qualifications for you to be a lawyer, amen. Miss Darrow went to law school for years, to learn about the law. Amen. You've got to know the law. If you've ever been on jury duty, the judge will address you and he'll say, now you are not to take the evidence presented in this case and fashion it according to your opinion or your personal preference, but you must weigh it in reflection of what the law says about this, what this individual has done or has been accused of. You can't just get up here and say, I think that fellow's guilty because he's got a crooked nose. You can't get up there and say, I think this man's guilty because of his race or his religion. You must weigh the evidence in light of the law, and in order to have an effective advocate, he must be familiar with the law. Now, for some reason today, people want to take the fact of God's law given in the Old Testament and say, well, it's been done away with. You must keep that in context. In what reference are you talking about that the law of God's done away with? God has never changed His law or His righteousness. He's never changed the way that man gets it. He's always got it by grace, amen. But that doesn't change the holiness or the righteous standard that God established, amen. That's right. And so an advocate, a lawyer, must know the law to represent us. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, verily, I won't tell you something. Heaven and earth will both pass away, but not one jot nor tittle will pass away from the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And I won't tell you how he did that. He lived 33 and a half years, and he never transgressed the law. He never sinned. He never committed transgression. He was the only perfect human being that ever walked the face of this earth after Adam sinned. Huh? And so he knows the law, bless your heart. And he represents us according to what he knows about the law. Well, what does the law do for us? Well, it condemns us. Let's go on. That's enough of that. Amen. The advocate, the lawyer, must be familiar with the law. He must be familiar with the rules of the court. Huh? You can't just go in there and say whatever you want to in a court of law, amen. You must operate according to the rules of the court. Huh? And so Christ Jesus, who was with the Father before the foundation of this world, before it ever began, he's well familiar with his own Father's holiness according to the standard of righteousness as revealed in the law. He very well understands how that God reacts when he's encountered or faced with the problem of sin. And so he knows how to represent because he knows how the judge, the Father, reacts. Now, I know that in modern society, we have what is called a jury of peers who render a verdict about what we do. But in a sovereign court, you don't have that. The judge renders the decision of the case. Now, that's the way God's court is. Now, that's one of the problems we have in our modern society. Modern society has become so corrupt that when we call a jury of our peers, we begin to weigh evidence not in the light of what law should be or what real righteousness should be, but according to the code of society. And therefore, as the morals of society change, it's reflected in the behavior of the people, and the legislative branch changes the laws, and thus man's morality is in a constant downhill spiral. But that doesn't happen in the sovereign court of God, where He makes the decisions, where He renders the verdict, where He is perfectly holy. And so Jesus is quite familiar with the rules of His Father's court. Now, I want you to notice this here. What did my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate, what, with the Father. Now, I think it's interesting there that he didn't say with God. He said the Father. Thus, he implies, neighbor, that he's talking about saved people who have now a relationship by birth with their Father, which is in heaven. Even though He's my Father, even though He's my Savior, God's attitude and God's reaction to sin has not changed. Therefore, I need somebody to come along beside me and to represent me and to mediate for me and to intercede for me whenever I sin. Amen. And He qualifies to be my counselor. Not only does He need to know the law and the rules of the court, but He needs to know the needs of His client. Well, now, He qualifies in every aspect. Why? Because He was God manifest in the flesh. He lived for 33 and a half years as a human being. He suffered in every way that you and I suffer, amen, but yet He never, ever sinned. He's very well aware of my limitations and of the needs that I have, so He can represent me perfectly, amen. Now, I won't tell you, you get you a lawyer today that's only interested in a dollar, he's not going to be concerned with your needs. He's going to be interested in doing what he does to get that dollar. Amen? And so, he is revealed in the Scripture as our counselor, but not only as our counselor, but as our companion. Now, I won't tell you, it'd be nice to have a good lawyer, but I won't tell you, there's a whole lot of them that have no moral values that I wouldn't really like to have anything to do with at all, even though they're good lawyers. My friend, wouldn't it be nice to have an effective lawyer who also was an effective friend? Well, that's what the Bible tells us about him, that he's one that's called to go along beside. He's become our advocate, our companion, our comforter, if you will. Now, the Bible reveals this advocacy takes place in two persons. Number one, on this earth, that advocacy takes place in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives within us who has been saved. Amen? Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 26 makes that plain, that he utters things, my friend, when we don't know what to pray unto the Father for you and I, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. You see, Jesus is not walking this earth anymore. He's not seen on the shores of Galilee. He's not seen in the streets of Jerusalem anymore. He's at the right hand of the Father, amen? And the presence of God is manifested in this world today in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit that lives within us, my friend, the Comforter, the Advocate, has been called to go alongside us in this life. My friend, He conveys the message to the right hand of the Father, to our Advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, who there represents us before the bar of God whenever sin is encountered in our life. If you go on down in Romans 8 there, He said later on, who is he that condemneth? It is even Jesus, the one that justified us, amen. He said, who's now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. And so we find that we actually have two advocates. And the picture revealed to us in the Scripture is that He's not only our counselor, but He is our companion. Because, my friend, He's more than just an advisor. He's more than just an accompanier. My friend, He is a consoler. He is a convictor. He goes farther than simply representing us. He represents us not to get us off the hook because we've sinned, because we've transgressed the law. But, my friend, He represents us for the ultimate purpose of changing our lives. To do that, you must be more than a counselor. You must be more, my friend, than a companion. You must be a consoler. You must be a convictor. You know well as I do today, there are many attorneys, they know perfectly well that this person they represent is guilty of what they've done, but the oath that they take demands that they do the best for their client. My friend, I couldn't do it because I couldn't sit down and sleep knowing that I was representing a murderer or a rapist. Amen. Isn't that right? But this one doesn't represent us to get us off the hook. He represents us to change our lives. Amen. And far too often we look at sin with a weak eye and fail to realize, my friend, what's taking place right now for you and I whenever we encounter sin in our life. That's why we have and we need an advocate. Now let's move on, because we've got to hurry. Let's move on to the power of His advocacy. What makes it so successful? That little word there at the end of verse 1, where He said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. What makes His advocacy so effective for you and me? What is the basis of its power? His own righteousness. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this tells us something about Him. First of all, it tells us about His authority. It tells us that He has the right to stand before the holy bar of God and deal with this issue of sin. Why? Because He was righteous. He was the only righteous human, practically, who ever walked the face of the earth. And so He can stand before the bar of God. For the Bible reveals that He is the accepted one. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus. He is accepted in the court of law for you and I. He is the appointed one, amen. All of the Old Testament, my friend, cries out about His coming and says, He's coming.
He's coming. He's coming. Amen.
And then the New Testament looks back at Calvary, even as we do, and it says, He's come. He's come. He's come. He's the appointed one. Amen. The Bible talked about Him 1,000 years before He ever came. Amen. Even from Genesis 3:15. It talks about Him today. Amen. He was appointed to do what He did. He's appointed to be our advocate. And He's accepted because He's righteous. Amen. And He can approach the bar of God to whom no man can approach because of his sin. Amen. Praise the Lord. He has the authority to be there. Now, you don't go out and get you a garbage man to be a lawyer in your court. You've got to get somebody who has the authority to be there. You go to school for years and study the law, and then you've got to go take a bar exam, bless your heart, and you've got to be authorized, if you will, to do that which you do. And a lawless society is one that's full of people who do things simply based upon the fact they want to. I won't tell you, if I go to a court of law, I want a lawyer with me. I don't want a fireman. I want somebody who has the authority to be there because he's an accepted one. He's an appointed one. He's an authorized one, if you will. Jesus Christ, our advocate, falls into every one of those categories as the one mediator between God and man. But not only that, it tells us about His awareness, amen. Not only His authority, but His awareness, if you will. He's aware of our needs and our hurts, amen. He knows, my friend, how to intercede for you and I, because the Bible said He suffered the way that you and I suffer. The wonder and the power of His advocacy is also seen in His accessibility. Now, we talked about Him being the appointed one. If you go before a court of law, you know what that judge will ask you? Can you afford a lawyer? Somebody represents you. If you say no, one will be appointed to represent you. Amen. Huh? He may not be the best, but one will be appointed unto you. And so what it boils down to is simply this, that he who has the most money can get the best representation, the best lawyer. Huh? They can, if you will, get them a dream team if they've got enough money. But I want to tell you something. This lawyer, this advocate that represents us before God, power in his advocacy is seen in that he is easily accessible. Anybody can put him on the job. Amen. It don't matter if he's poor. It don't matter if he's rich. It don't matter if he's white. It don't matter if he's black. It don't matter, my friend, what country he lives in. He's there to represent any that'll come unto him. Bless your heart. He's easily accessible to all. He's easy to find, and he accepts any that come unto him. Amen. Or you can go to a lawyer and say, look, I got this problem. This is the way it is. And this lawyer make a decision whether he wants to represent you or not. Amen. Amen. I want the case. Amen. He accepts everyone that comes. He's easy to find. Amen. And that's part of the power of his advocacy, and my friend, that he's easily accessible. But not only, my friend, do we see the power revealed in these things, but we see the power of his advocacy revealed in his accomplishments. He has a track record. His track record is simply this. He's never lost a case. He's never lost a case. You say, wait a minute, preacher, what about Judas Iscariot? Judas Iscariot never hired him. He never represented Judas Iscariot. Jesus said he was a devil from the beginning. He never got saved. Mark it down. He never represented him before the bar of God because he didn't want that kind of a Savior. Amen. That's right. And so I want you to know that all who've ever come to Him in mercy and grace, being guilty of sin and violation of the law, my friend, and cast themselves down upon His mercy, He never lost it. He never lost a one. Boy, I don't know about you, but that gives me some confidence, amen, to know that Jesus Himself said, if you ask anything, I'll give it to you. If you ask anything in my name, that's my authority, I will give it to you. Why? I won't tell you why. He never loses a case. He knows what's right, and He always does the right thing. Praise the Lord. That takes a lot of pressure off of my life. Now let's talk quickly about the perfection of this advocacy. For it is absolutely perfect. The basis of His success as our advocate, having never lost a case, is simply this. It rests in the fact of what He has done Himself. Now we know what we've done. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we would never be dealing with Him in the fact of His advocacy if we weren't guilty. Now therein lies the problem. Sin has become so light in our lives that whenever we commit it, we don't even recognize it. And there's a reason for that. We haven't been in this book. We haven't been in this church. Or this pulpit has never preached about it. Huh? Amen. That's right. The success of His ministry as our advocate, my friend, rests in what He has done Himself before the holy bar of God. Amen. And so, consider this for a moment. Consider Him as your attorney, representing you before a holy God who has sinned. And hopefully you can recognize it, because you've been in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God's convicted you. Now you have two choices. You can either slack it off and say, well, you know, I mean, I hear people say this so many often, you know, well, you know, He knows what I'm made of and He knows how weak I am. He does. That's why He provided you an advocate. Don't lay your carcass down at night and forget about everything. Honey, you get on your knees and you come to your advocate and say, I have sinned. You see, because until you do that and you allow your advocate to represent you before God and to console and to convict, amen, and to counsel, your life will never change. And so you know what happens? We have churches full of babes today. Babies trying to run the show. Amen. Amen. That's not His purpose. But what makes His advocacy perfect is what He has done in Himself. Notice His plea before the holy bar of God. What does He plea? It don't make good sense. He just pleads guilty. He don't argue with the devil who's there to accuse us, the prosecution. He don't argue with him. He don't try to weasel out. He says, Donnie Murphy is guilty. He's guilty. Now, if he's going to do the right thing and he's the righteous one, he can't plead anything else, can he? He can't plead anything else. Why? He never ignores the law. He never ignores what it says and says, now this is what it says, but he didn't really mean that. He never takes the edge off of the law. And a lawyer today cannot ignore the law, and neither can you or I. He never excuses sin. That's right. Now we can look at our children and we can overlook their faults. And we usually do. We think we've got the best kids in the world, and that's the only right thing to think. And therefore, we overlook a lot of their faults and the things that they do. But neighbor, holy, holy, holy God cannot do that and not remain and still remain holy. And so He never, my friend, ignores the demands of the law, and He never excuses sin in any way. Therefore, He pleads guilty for His client. And He never cancels the effects of sin. Now, what are you talking about? There are people today who have been saved, but they're as carnal as any lost man. They live a carnal life, an unclean life. And my friend, that which you sow, you're going to reap. And you live the same life. I mean, you go ahead, you get mad with God and the preacher, and you go out here and you drink just like the rest of the world, and your liver's going to rot just like the drunkard. You go out here and live in a sexually impure life, honey, you're going to reap it. He never cancels the effects of sin. So I want to tell you something. You can come to God after you done got some ungodly disease and say, God, forgive me. God can forgive you, amen, of that sin, but He never cancels the effects of that sin. And we think today that we can get away with it for some reason, amen. We are foolish. We've lost our mind. He never excuses sin. He never ignores the law. Thank God. That's His plea. Guilty. Guilty. Well, preacher, I don't see any good about that. Well, we not only see or understand His plea, but we also see here His provision. What is that? In verse 2, He becomes our propitiation. What does that mean, preacher? It means that He takes our guilt upon Himself.
before a holy God. Now, you're not going to pay no lawyer to do that for you. He can't do it in today's society. If my boy grows up and kills somebody, they're not going to let me die in his place. That's right. Well, I want to tell you something. In God's courtroom, that can happen if there is a perfect one who is able to die for the guilty. And thank God there was a perfect one. That word propitiation there means to make an atonement. It comes from the very word in the Old Testament that is translated as the mercy seat. And so you know what? If your plea is guilty, there's only one thing you can do, and that's cast yourself on the mercy of the court. Amen. Amen. And I won't tell you, there can be no mercy without propitiation in God's court. And so what he did after pleading our guilt, he said, but I will take his guilt upon me. And so he says in 1 John chapter number 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. How could he do that? Because he died in our place. In 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 18, Peter said this, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So what's the basis of his provision after making the plea of guilty? Simply this, God, I bear his sin. I bear his guilt. And so, forgive him of his sin. Huh? You know what the Bible admonishes us? It says, forgive one another, even as God has forgiven you. Now listen to this last part. For Christ's sake. That forgiveness had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with what he did for you as our propitiation, our blood sacrifice in making atonement for us before holy God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Amen. How? And he became that propitiation. And so, when he died on that cross, it not only was sufficient to cancel all the past sins of our life, but it was powerful and sufficient enough to forgive us of every sin we would ever commit in the future. Amen. But there's only one way to have that happen in your life. And that's to deal with that sin and come to your advocate before a holy and a righteous God. A good indication that we have departed from that and that we have forgot that is the fact that the altars in our churches are empty. Because the altars are empty, the pews are rapidly becoming empty. Amen. There's only two ways to get people back in the pews. Number one, you either get right with God and release the power of God in your church. Number two, you forget everything that the Bible says and you become a social club. Amen. And you invite people in for the things that you can give them socially to make them feel good. Amen. Amen. And so that decision remains for you and I. Now, let's look finally at the partakers. The partakers of his advocacy. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, God is long-suffering. He's not slack in his promise, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I want to tell you something today. You and I, if we've been saved by the grace of God, we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, why is he there? To deal with the sin that is in my life and that is in your life. But I want to tell you something. He will not represent you until you approach him about that sin. 1 John 1 9, that we will confess our sins. We ignore our sins. We excuse our sins. We very seldom confess our sins.
See, it has not changed its ugly nature, its character, its persuasion, it's still the same. And if I am going to resist this, there must be confession. If there's going to be confession, there must be an avenue of that confession, and that avenue is through the heaven. And I come before him guilty and condemned. And after that plea is entered, I can say nothing more. So when all is said and done, when my advocate is through my case, I walk through the doors of that courtroom from the holy bar of God, a clean, innocent. One more thing. Why have we let these truths, God, that delivers you and I a clean heart day by day? Because we've come to the point where we love our sin and never love ourselves. Old Testament said truth has fallen in the streets. That's where our society lies today. Truth has fallen in the streets, but it ought not fall in the streets. We come to the house of God. We are written on that. Now, I want to tell you this good news. You've never been saved. You have one who died for you upon the Calvary's truth. Almost 2,000 years ago, he invites you to come under the umbrella of his advocacy. Yes! Condemned! As the song says, just as I am, without one plea, without one excuse. But that thy blood was shed for me. I'm telling you, if a man who's committed murder, if a man who's committed murder, if a man who is a homosexual, a liar, a thief, will come to God and pass himself at the feet, what a joy it is to see somebody on the deathbed. You know him. And you ask him, say, are you ready to go? And say, yeah, I'm ready to go. Not because of the entire time, but because they've been peace with God through their advocate. You today can only be saved one way. Righteousness is not attained. Righteousness is not earned. Righteousness is imputed. It is entirely to do it. So all the ways you get is come and cast your feet, tell yourself at the feet of our Lord and Savior tonight for you and I. And plead for his mercy and his grace. You do that, and he'll honor his word as Jason said. He'll honor his promise. And he says he will forgive us. I see. He ain't good.